believe that Jesus Christ, crucified and buried, rose again on the third day, on the first day of the week. So how do we tell the difference between those who are simply celebrating a religious festival and those who actually believe that he rose from the dead? There are actually a lot of answers to that question, but the answer for this morning is that the people who really believe that Jesus came to life can be recognized by their fear and their joy. Real fear and great joy. And we see it in the story of the discovery of the resurrection of Christ, as recorded, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew. The women who went first to the tomb saw the stone rolled away and found the tomb empty, and heard the message of the man in the white robe. Departed quickly, it reads in Matthew chapter 28, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. There's fear, real trembling fear, and there's joy, intense, great joy. Now, I've been wondering whether or not Matthew, who wrote this record, was thinking when he did of the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, which had been concluded some 400 years before the life of Jesus. For at the very end of the prophet Malachi, which is the very end of the Old Testament, comes the last prediction of the life of Jesus Christ. Malachi writes it this way in the fourth chapter. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Well, there's the fear. The prophecy is declared to those who fear my name, that is, who fear the name of the Lord, that is, who deeply respect the character of God. There's the fear, and there's the joy. They go out leaping like calves from the stall. Can you picture it? Little calves who've been in the stall all winter long, and the stall is open, and they go out into the barnyard, or better still, into the pasture in the sun of the springtime, and they're leaping for joy. They're happy, and they're jumpy. There's fear, and there's joy. And there in the prophecy is the messenger of the covenant, that's what Malachi calls him, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, appearing like the sun. Malachi chooses to describe or to compare the coming messenger of the covenant, the promised Messiah, to the sun, and speaks of the sun rising. That's the very end of the Old Testament, the beginning of a 400-year period of silence that was broken by the life of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. And just like a good prophet should, what follows that prediction is a call to look back to what they already had received. Malachi writes in verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." Like a good prophet, he says, look back to the law. Look back to the declaration of the will of God. And then he gets back on task and says in verse 5, and look ahead. And as a mile marker or a signpost, he gives them something substantial to be watching for, because there was going to be a 400-year wait. He says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the faithful people of God, who received the Old Testament for what it was, the word of the one God, the God of Israel, waited and passed on to subsequent generations this milestone, this sign, this prediction that Elijah would come. And it's Jesus himself who makes sure that we understand what that prediction was about. For Jesus is recorded as saying in Matthew chapter 11, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. The promised reappearance of Elijah was actually the life of John the Baptist, the prophet who came to prepare the people finally for the appearance of the messenger of the covenant, for the appearance of Jesus. So we go 400 years forward to the very brink of the New Testament. And we can pick up the story, according to the Gospel of Luke, with words from the father of John the Baptist, an old Jewish priest named Zechariah, who with his wife Elizabeth waited a long time for a child to be born, and in their old age, miraculously, Elizabeth gave birth to this little child who was John, who would become John the Baptist. And there in his infancy, this prophecy was made of him by his father, Zechariah, the priest. Zechariah said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And it strikes me as pretty impressive that the 400-year period of silence was broken by an old Jewish priest who describes the coming of the messenger of the covenant, the coming of the Messiah, the very same way that Malachi concluded the Old Testament by describing Christ as the sunrise, as the rising sun. Zechariah speaks of Christ as the sunrise visiting us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Both the Old Testament prophet Malachi and the old Jewish priest Zechariah thought of the appearance of Christ as comparable to the rising sun. And I personally find it a great help to think about Christ in terms of the sun, the S-U-N, the sun. For it helps me with the whole concept of fear and great joy. We all know something about fearing the sun. We all know that it's actually a dangerous big ball of hydrogen being crushed into helium. We know that we can only survive by being 93 million miles away from it, 150 million kilometers away from it. And you know what? I mean, speak about fearing the sun. We couldn't even survive that distance from the sun, except for the atmosphere of the earth, which screens out all the dangerous rays that come to us from the process of crushing hydrogen into helium. The moon, which is just about the same distance from the sun as the earth is, has no atmosphere. The temperature in the daylight, the temperature in the sunlight on the moon is over 100 degrees Celsius. We can only live at 93 million miles from the sun because we're protected, we're cloaked in this atmosphere. The sun is a dangerous thing. And the more clearly we know that, the more we will be afraid of it. I like to think about Christ like the sun, S-U-N, because it helps me with the joy. Because we all know what a joyful thing it is to be able to see the sun. My name is Mike, and I am Canadian, and it's late in March, and I still had to scrape the frost off my windshield, and I'm looking forward to the sun making a bigger deal of itself than it has over the last few months, because the sun is what makes us happy, and we get seasonal affective disorder if we do without it for very long. The sun is our joy. I'm a Canadian, and I was born in the 50s, so I remember John Denver singing, "Sunshine on my shoulder makes me happy." And there's a real tie-in here because, you know, hydrogen crushed into helium, and John Denver always sounded like he had inhaled helium before he sang his songs. The sun brings us joy, and the sun can kill us. So when I think about the sun, I am able to get the connection between being genuinely fearful and genuinely joyful. But there's more to the comparison of value than that. Thinking about the sun, the S-U-N, helps me with the difficulty I sometimes have. Let me be really personal. The difficulty I sometimes have in believing in Jesus. It's no small thing to believe that he is everything that the apostles and the prophets declared him to be. It's hard to believe everything that a Christian is required to believe. But then I think about the fact that it's actually kind of hard to believe in the sun. I mean, the S-U-N. I mean, it's hard to see, even though it's right up there, you know, in the sun, in the sky on a good day, but you can't look at it for very long. You'd go blind if you tried. And even if you talk to your friendly science guy and get some protective glasses so you could actually look at the sun, it's hard to understand what it is you're seeing. It's easy to misunderstand. if you go by sight. For example, we look at the sun and we come to the conclusion that it's just about the same size as the moon, which isn't true at all, because the moon is 1/4 the size of the earth, more or less, and the sun is 1,000,000 times bigger than the earth. But for what looking does, we would think that they're both the same size because of this really wonky coincidence. The moon, by diameter, is 400 times smaller than the sun, and the sun is 400 times farther away from us than the moon, which makes them look the same size. And they're not the same size at all. But I believe, contrary to how I see it, that the sun is really, really big and really, really hot. It's hard to believe. I mean, that's just the appearance, the size. And then there's that nuclear fusion thing. Jupiter is a great big ball of hydrogen, but you don't see it crushing itself into helium. But the sun being such a big ball of hydrogen, by the sheer gravitational force of itself, crushes its hydrogen particles into helium, and that's what creates all the heat and the light that we live by. Do you believe that? Do you believe what you see and what you can't see, but what you can be told by the experts? It's actually pretty hard to believe. The more you think about it, the harder to believe it is. I mean, actually, it's hard to believe in gravity, but evidently the sun wouldn't be hot, and we wouldn't be alive if mass didn't have an attraction on other mass. I don't think anybody really understands gravity, but we all know about it. We know that any sizable mass has an attractive power on other masses. It's not magnetism. It's not suction. The earth does not suck. But if you let something go, it gets pulled towards the center of the earth. That's called gravity. Do you believe in gravity? It's actually pretty hard to believe. Do you believe in the sun, S-U-N? It's actually really hard to believe what we're told about the sun. And yet we all do believe in it, right? Never met a person who declared himself to be not a believer in the sun. But what is it? I mean, we feel its warmth, and we suffer from its heat, even if it's only our feet on the pavement when we're trying to get across the parking lot to the beach. We suffer from its heat, and we see by its light. And so we believe in the S-U-N, even though it's really hard to believe. So then it comes to our challenge of being followers of Jesus Christ. And I'm helped when I experience the difficulty of really believing that he is who the Bible says he is. The Bible says astounding things about him. He was a man, born in a certain part of the world at a certain time in history. He was a man, certain height, certain weight, certain hair color, dressed in a certain way, spoke a certain language or two, had a certain accent because of the part of the certain country that he came from. He was a man. He was a human being. But the Bible says that he was the author of the story we call human history, writing himself into the script, casting himself in the central role to live the most magnificent, the most virtuous, the most innocent human life ever lived. And then died the most undeserved death that's ever been died, and in certain ways suffered more than any human being ever would or ever could suffer, and then was buried, and then rose again in power to declare himself to be exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. That's a lot to believe. And living your everyday life in the 21st century in Ontario, it can actually be unbearably hard to actually believe. But maybe it's just like believing in the sun, the S-U-N. I mean, could it be that it's very similar We believe in the sun because we feel its warmth. But maybe we've been feeling the warmth of Jesus Christ all our lives. That's what the Bible says. Because he is God, the Lord of love. And every good thing we have ever experienced is part of the warmth of his love. We know joy. We know peace. We know kindness. And the Bible says that in him we live and move and have our being, and he holds all things together by the word of his power. The warmth that we experience is the warmth of his love. We've been feeling his warmth all along. That's what the Bible says. We believe in the sun because we know how to suffer from its heat. We know that its heat can kill us. And maybe from time to time, all through the life we've lived up until now, we have been feeling the heat of Christ as well. I mean the experience of his holiness. Ever felt ashamed of yourself for something you did that you knew you should not have done, and you did it anyway? Ever felt any guilt about intentionally going against conscience, intentionally hurting someone, intentionally saying something mean-spirited just because it would get someone back for something that you are angry about? Ever felt guilt? Ever felt shame? The Bible would show us that that's the holiness of God. That's suffering from the heat of his holiness. And we believe in the sun because we see by its light. And maybe every bit of understanding you have, every bit of knowledge you have, your ability to think, should be understood as a reflection of his light, his light shining on you. The Bible says we've been made in the image of God. We have been given a rational mind by God, the rational God, the inventor of intelligence. Maybe we've been feeling his warmth and his heat and his light all along. That's what the Bible says. Maybe it's not so hard to believe in him after all. Well, we've looked at an Old Testament prophet, and we listened to an old Jewish priest. Let's move ahead into the whole experience of the New Testament and hear from an eyewitness, Peter, a fisherman, called to be an apostle. And it was a basic requirement of a person who would be an apostle that he was an eyewitness of the life of Christ. And Peter speaks similarly about Jesus, and he speaks as one who personally met him. He speaks as an eyewitness. He says in a letter that he sent out towards the end of his life, 1 Peter chapter 1, though you've not seen him, though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. He's writing to followers of Christ. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him, and here it comes, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's the joy. He was writing to people who were going through a really tough time. They were being persecuted, imprisoned, in some cases tortured for their faith in Christ. But Peter could say with confidence to these people who loved and believed in Jesus, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. He knew they were, because that's part of the experience of knowing Christ. Joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. What do we know about that joy? How can we understand that joy? We're not going to be able to understand entirely because it's inexpressible. But there's a certain side to the joy that we can understand, a rational side to it, a reasonable side to the joy. We can reason it out. Why is the experience of knowing Christ such a joyful thing? I think, you know, most basically, because it's a matter of us creatures meeting our Maker. It's a matter of meeting your Creator. It's a joyful thing to meet the one who brought you into existence, the one who can explain to you why you are you, and even some of why you have gone through what you've gone through. It's kind of like in the novel Frankenstein, where the creature, the monster, meets Dr. Frankenstein, who met him. Except that it's not at all, because by the time the creature met his mad scientist creator, he had developed a pretty big grudge against his creator, and the creator, Dr. Frankenstein, had a pretty significant grudge against the monster, so it wasn't a happy meeting at all. But, you know, if it was a different sort of story, it would be sort of like that. This person who had been assembled from spare parts, stolen from graves, and turned into a human life, meets the doctor who did it, who created him. And what if he had discovered that the doctor who created him was a wonderfully wise doctor who was really, really good at creating human beings and had really good, kind plans for his creature? Would that not have been a joyful experience? The answer is yes. It would have been a joyful experience for that creature to meet his maker and find that his maker was totally committed to him living a meaningful, justifiable life. And if he found that his maker was full of kindness, and of a special sort of kindness, an undeserved sort of kindness, it's called grace in the Bible. If he found that his maker was full of grace, it would be a joyful thing. And that's the rational side. That's the reasonable side of the joy. But it's joy inexpressible, filled with glory. So it's not something you can understand entirely. There's a non-rational side to it. There's an experiential side to it. There's a side that you just have to get into before you could possibly begin to understand it. You can only understand it by knowing it personally. And that's perhaps the bigger part of it, which is why the joy is called inexpressible. Because Jesus Christ, the man who God formed himself to be, is, plainly speaking, a joy to know. To know him is a joyful experience, because real joy is a contagious thing. You know that. Just like the opposite is a contagious thing. Which is why, you know, when you're really, really sulky and miserable, you know, either as a random mood or as a way of life, people will tend to avoid you because it's no fun. It's not nice being around sulky, miserable, pessimistic, complaining, griping people. So just get over the whole length of winter and the fact that the sun isn't shining very warmly. Just get over it because it doesn't make you appealing. But a joyful person is appealing. And there are people in our experience, are they not? Maybe we should think of them as gifts of God. There are people who just have a joy about them. A joy that's contagious. A joy that makes them a pleasure to know. And a way of describing that joy would be to say, that's life as God intended it to be lived. That's the joy that we are created to experience. And no one had more of that life force in him than Jesus himself, who described himself as the life, the light of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, the life. He was just filled with life. He was more alive than any other human being. And people felt it, and they can feel it to this day. It's a joyful thing to come to know Jesus Christ. So that even in tough times, Peter was able to say to these people, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. There's the joy. What about the fear? Peter was an eyewitness. That's how he got to be an apostle. And look, just a few verses later in this first chapter of his letter, here's the fear. It's verse 17. He says to these people, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, that is, if you look to God as your Father in heaven, and he means, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ, then here's some instruction. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's referring to their life on earth as a time of exile in comparison to what was to be looked forward to. And he said, during your lifetime here on earth, during the time of your exile, conduct yourselves with fear. And what are we to understand about this fear that somehow accompanies joy? Well, like joy, it's partly not able to be explained. It's partly experiential. It's just something that you get into when you get there, when you get into a relationship with Christ. But even the experiential side that cannot be explained can be a little bit understood. I mean, you're talking here about an actual relationship with a supernatural being. And that's always a little scary. I mean, whether you believe in ghosts or not, if you suddenly find yourself seeing one, you get the shivers. It's a scary thing to deal with someone supernatural, if such a thing could happen. And we're here talking about dealing with a supernatural being. But no ordinary ghost, if such a thing exists, no mere supernatural being. We're talking about dealing with the, capital S, supernatural being, someone who is powerful, in fact, infinitely powerful. And the experience of coming up to a very powerful person and interacting with a powerful person is an intimidating experience, and this would be that, but absolutely so. The ultimate intimidating experience of meeting the ultimately powerful person. Peter had an experience like that. You can read it for yourself in the Gospel of Luke. He was early in his career with Jesus. He was a fisherman. He lent his boat to Jesus. Jesus used it as a preaching platform to get away from the crowds a little bit. So they went out into the water a bit in this boat that Peter lent Jesus. And at the end of the preaching assignment, so to speak, as if to pay for, you know, rent on the boat, Jesus, who was a carpenter by trade, taught Peter, who was a fisherman, a little something about fishing. He told him to let down his nets, and it was a display of the power of God. Peter, sort of against his own better judgment as a good fisherman, went ahead and put down the nets, and they were suddenly filled to overflowing, in fact, to tipping over the boat with fish. And Peter reacted to this display of the power of Christ by falling to his knees on the deck of the boat and saying, "Depart from me, Lord. Get away from me. I don't belong in your presence." He was just frightened by the display of Christ's power. And there's more to it than that. There's more to Peter's experience. He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And the sight of the power of Christ, interestingly and significantly, convinced him of his own sinfulness. And here's the rational side of the fear. When you realize you're encountering your Maker, and he is infinite in all of his characteristics, not only infinite in power, but infinite in all of his attributes, then you begin to understand that he's infinitely righteous. Infinitely righteous, which means that he loves righteousness, he loves what's right with an infinite love. And the other side of that is that he hates the opposite, he hates unrighteousness with an infinite hatred. And here is our moral dilemma. In an experience with Christ, he loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And think about what's going on in your life, in your heart, in your mind. For every one of us from the day of birth is in a state of moral civil war. And we've got forces of goodness warring with forces of wickedness in our hearts. And whereas we are called to hate lawlessness, we actually don't hate it very much. We actually sometimes indulge in it, doing things that are wrong just because we feel like doing something that's wrong, and being entertained by it. We purposely go to movies and rent movies about great acts of wickedness because we know it'll be an entertaining story, and the sin, the wickedness of it, the rampant unrighteousness that's part of the plot doesn't bother us at all. In fact, if you were honest, we'd say sometimes it's kind of fun to watch. We don't hate unrighteousness like we should, but our Maker does, our Creator does, and that sets up the moral dilemma. And that sets us up into a rightful position and experience of shame and guilt for the obvious reason that we should be ashamed of ourselves on many levels, and we are guilty. That explains the shame and the guilt. The Bible's really clear. There's only one Savior. He is Jesus, but he is a Savior. And Malachi the prophet predicted his coming like the rising of the Son of Righteousness, which will rise with healing in its wings. That means with healing in its beams, in its rays. Christ rises above the earth. He rises over the horizon. He appears in history with healing, especially moral healing. Especially with forgiveness of sins and cleansing from unrighteousness and freedom from all that makes us prisoners by the strength that sin can hold on our hearts. And that explains the bit about the calves leaping from the stall. And that's where fear catapults us towards joy, so that we no longer need to fear the punishment of God, because we have received the forgiveness of sins that comes from entrusting ourselves to the only Savior, to Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, through an allegiance to Christ that the Bible describes as faith, we receive the forgiveness of sins and cleansing from all unrighteousness, and we are free from the fear of standing before our judge and maker. But we're not entirely free of the fear, because the experience of receiving that forgiveness is such an overwhelming experience. And to actually experience it makes us so relieved that we live forever after while free from the fear of punishment, gripped by a fear of disappointing the one who offered us eternal life and paid such a tough price to bring it to us. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Fear of the Lord in its mature state, a proper respect for God in a mature state, is a dread of disappointing him, of displeasing him, of meeting with his disapproval. As if we're just so dreading the thought that we would once again displease him, that we stay far away from unrighteousness, from disobedience, from the risk of disappointing him. That's the fear of the Lord that the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. That's us beginning to be wise, loving righteousness the way Christ loves righteousness and hating the opposite the way he hates the opposite. Fear and joy. Peter knew all about it, and he expected to see it in anyone who had a real experience with Jesus. But you know what's really interesting to me about this? Peter doesn't compare Christ's life and Christ's resurrection to the rising of the sun. Malachi does, Zechariah did, but Peter doesn't compare the resurrection of Christ to the rising of the sun. And you want to know why? Really hoping you do. It's because he knew some things about Jesus from first-hand experience as an eyewitness. And he talks about it in his second letter. He talks about his credentials as an apostle, as a proclaimer of the truth. He says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I think when he says those words, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, when he says the word majesty, he remembers a specific experience which he then refers to. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is remembering an experience that only he and James and John, two other apostles who were brothers, had with Jesus. When he took them up to a very high hill in Israel, Mount Hermon probably, unless it's that other one, Mount Tabor, people can't decide, but there was a big hill. Jesus took Peter and James and John up on this hill one night, and he appeared with Moses, representative of the law of God, and Elijah, representative of all the prophets. He appeared with Moses and Elijah, and he was transformed. It's as if all the while he had lived among them, he had been protecting them from his glory by shrouding himself in human flesh, like the earth is shrouded in the atmosphere so that you don't burn up at the sight of the sun. And on the mountain, he was transfigured. He was changed. It's as if the atmosphere just burnt away, and Peter saw him as he is, saw him in his radiance, saw him in his majesty, and he heard the voice of God, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and he knew that what he saw for just a few moments on that mountain at one point in his experience with Jesus was the sight of Jesus as he will appear. When, as the author of the play, he walks out on the stage to end human history, he knew that what he saw that night was more the real Jesus in his glory than anyone else had seen those days when there were eyewitnesses. So thinking about that, comparing what Jesus looked like on his resurrection day and for all of his earthly experience to what he will look like when he walks out on the stage to end history, when he returns in his glory, he couldn't compare the life and the resurrection of Christ to the sunrise. So he compared it to something else. This is verse 19. He says, we have something more sure. He says, even more sure than our experience. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. That is, the Word of God is more reliable in authority than any experience, even Peter's experience. And he says, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Word of God is like a lamp that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And he's thinking of the experience of coming to believe in Jesus Christ like the dawning of the day. Like the darkness starts to disappear and things start to get light, but the sun has not risen, but in the morning light you can see in the sky the morning star. That's Venus. That's a planet, but it's usually experienced as the brightest star in the sky. And he says, when you come to see Jesus as he was on the day of his resurrection, it's like seeing the bright star. It's like seeing Venus in the sky. And that's the experience of coming to know Christ. That's when the fear and the joy really settles in. But Peter calls Jesus the morning star because he knows that in time, the sun will rise. Christ in his glory will rise, and he hasn't risen yet from Peter's perspective, but he will one day appear. And he will be majestic in his glory and radiant in his splendor, and he will be shining with the holiness and the glory of God, and it will be like looking at the sun in all of its splendor with the atmosphere burned away. We will see Christ as he is. And that will be a day of great fear, great respect, and great joy, inexpressible and full of glory to all those who love his appearing, to all those who have lived their lives in faith waiting for the day when Christ, the Son of Righteousness, appears and all of our diseases, physical and moral, will be burned away, for he will rise with healing, total and complete healing to all those who look to him. So we are gathered together this morning like hundreds of millions of people to celebrate this great religious festival called Easter. And there are people here who actually believe that it's all true. And you are the people who have tasted the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and the joy that surpasses comprehension and is full of glory. And our prayer in putting together this celebration this morning is that those of you who do not yet believe in Jesus will find your way to do so and will open your hearts to confess yourself to be his faithful followers, and him to be your Lord and your Savior, the Son of Righteousness who has dawned, who has appeared in your life.